And this is an introduction that is a particular delight for me because I am introducing, of course, our own Dr. William Mart, who is an associate professor and director of early music singers in the music department at Stanford University and president of the Church Music Association of America and editor of our journal, Sacred Music, the oldest continuously published journal of music in North America. Dr. Mart grew up in Washington State. After attending Gonzaga University and the University of Washington, he completed a doctorate at Stanford University in 1969. He taught at Case Western Reserve University and the Eastman School of Music, and then returned to Stanford in 1972, where he continues to teach early music. Since 1964, he has directed the choir of St. Anne Chapel in Palo Alto, which sings Mass and Vespers in Gregorian chant on all the Sundays of the year with Masses in the polyphonic music of Renaissance masters for the Holy Days. His research interests are many and manifold. They include theory and performance of medieval Renaissance music, troubadours, Machaut, Dufay, Lasso, Dante, English cathedrals, Gregorian chant, and Renaissance polyphony. He has published articles on the relation of music and liturgy and music and poetry. He frequently leads workshops in the singing of Gregorian chant and the sacred music of the Renaissance. As you know, he's offering a course at this colloquium in chant improvisation, and now he is going to deliver, I'm sure, a great plenary address entitled Silence, Listening, and Singing. Please welcome Dr. William Mart.
Thank you. Music arises from silence and returns to it. Silence is a significant part of the making of music. And this has come to the fore recently when Cardinal Robert Serra published a book, The Power of Silence, Against the Dictatorship of Noise, in which he develops the importance of silence for the spiritual life and for the liturgy. Cardinal Serra's remarkable autobiography, God or Nothing, narrates the progress of his career. He was born in French Guinea, the son of Christian converts who lived in a one-room hut but sent their son to a school run by French missionary priests. They identified him as a prospect for the priesthood and sent him to a local seminary and then one in France. He was ordained a priest in 1969, and by 1979, he had been consecrated Archbishop of Guinea, the Archdiocese of Conakry, for the entire country of Guinea. In this difficult office, he would often disappear for 3 days at a time for fasting and prayer in silence to give him strength for the exercise of his archbishopric. Pope John Paul II, upon a visit to Guinea, noticed him, and in 2001, he was called to the Vatican, where he served in several posts. In 2014, he was appointed prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Sacraments. He asked Pope Francis what he wanted him to do, and the Pope's answer was, continue the liturgical work of Pope Benedict. This hasn't always worked out. He has taken since a strong stance on such liturgical matters as celebration ad orientem and communion kneeling and on the tongue. In spite of the controversy surrounding these positions, he continues to advocate them. At the Sacra Liturgia Conference in Milan 2 weeks ago, I heard him repeat the same recommendations. I heartily recommend Serra's new book on silence. It has been a long time since a book has so deeply affected me. He gives Mother Teresa's very direct view, quote, in the silence of the heart, God speaks. She wrote, quote, Jesus taught us how to pray, and he also told us to learn from him to be meek and humble of heart. Neither of these can we do unless we know what silence is. Both humility and prayer grow from an ear mind, and tongue that have lived in silence with God. For in the silence of the heart, God speaks. There are many kinds of silence, some external, some internal. The greatest internal silence is that silence in which God speaks. All distractions are put aside, no thoughts of what to eat, what to wear, what to plan for tomorrow, anxieties, fears, apprehensions, and so forth. In this kind of silence, a stillness and equilibrium is the foundation for listening to God, for being receptive to Him. We sometimes pray for particular needs, but when these prayers are transcended, we can achieve a kind of repose that is attentive to what God has to say to us. There is the silence of listening. Indeed, there is a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is a somewhat mechanical process. We hear a bell ring, a child cry. But listening requires attention. Not only do we hear, but we also pay attention, receive what is said, take it in, and make it our own. This kind of listening requires silence. St. John Paul II, in addressing the notion of active participation, spoke of the silence of listening. Quote, "Active participation certainly means that in gesture, word, song, and service, all the members of the community take part in an act of worship, which is anything but inert or passive. Yet active participation does not preclude the active passivity of silence, stillness, and listening. Indeed, it demands it. Worshippers are not passive, for instance, when listening to the readings or the homily, or following the prayers of the celebrant, and the chants and the music of the liturgy. These are experiences of silence and stillness, but they are in their own way profoundly active. In a culture which neither favors nor fosters meditative quiet, the art of interior listening is learned only with difficulty. Here we see how the liturgy, though it must always be properly enculturated, must also be countercultural. There is the silence of listening to Scripture, a practical means of preparation for listening to God, for in hearing or reading Scripture, we access the Word of God, and through a kind of lectio divina, we draw closer to God and await the closest possible contact with Him. There is the silence in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. The awesomeness of God having made Himself present to us gives an incentive to fall into adoration, like the heavenly choirs who, having cast off their crowns and ornaments, prostrate themselves with covered faces. Silence is a natural preparation for adoration. There is the silence of the canon of the Mass, traditionally celebrated. Early documents of the liturgy speak of the priest entering into the silence of the canon, as if going behind an icon screen. The sacredness of the action may be protected better by the silence than by its being proclaimed aloud. Indeed, in the modern rite, the clinical observation of the process of consecration of the sacrament may have desacralized the action and led some to say, "Is that all there is?" Rather, for the sacrament to be consecrated in silence and then to be shown for adoration better enables one to apprehend its sacredness than witnessing the details of the process. What occurs in the sacrament cannot be seen anyway with physical eyes, but only with the eyes of faith. There are the silences of the divine office. Some of you are aware of the silence of the pause in the midst of the chanting of a verse of a psalm. Here you have to be attentive to its purpose. You don't stop for a couple of seconds just to make a little space, a dead space methodically measured, but rather to take an instant to reflect upon what you have just sung before completing the parallelism of the psalm verse. Likewise, in singing the psalms antiphonally, while there may be a practical function of saving the voices from half the singing, an important factor in a monastic community, there is the aspect of listening as well. A monk once told me that in antiphonal singing, each side of the choir is ministering to the other, singing for it a verse of the psalm. Thus, listening to what the other side sings is a spiritual exercise. But there are two other silences in the divine office. The versicle that begins the office, Deus in auditorium meum intende, Domine ad adjuvandum me festina, O God, come to my assistance, O Lord, make haste to help me, is described by John Cassian as the means of praying always. Throughout the day, he recommends you repeat these versicles, presumably in silence, as a means of keeping God in view. Then when you begin the office with them, you make the bridge from mental to verbal prayer by saying it aloud. Finally, there's the great silence of the office. Between the end of Compline, there is to be no speech whatever until the beginning of Matins, where you begin it with, O Lord, open thou my lips. This is so strictly enjoined that is, if there's an emergency, you must speak, then you say, O Lord, open thou my lips, before yelling, fire! One can see the practical use of such silence. In monasteries where they sleep in dormitories, there must be a temptation to talk in the middle of the night. This prevents it. But it is more than that. You finish Compline and retire with the prayer still fresh in mind, and you sleep on it until you break the silence with another prayer, O Lord, open thou my lips. The sleep is a silence of prayer continued into the night. Sometimes a surfeit of words becomes a kind of noise from which we naturally flee. Cardinal Serra quotes St. Augustine that in the face of the mystery of God, when we find words insufficient, we rejoice wordlessly. Quote, Augustine, if you cannot tell him forth in speech, yet ought not to remain silent, what else can you do but jubilate? In this way, the heart rejoices without words, and the boundless expanse of rapture is not circumscribed by syllables. End quote. This leads to the relation of music to silence. Music arises out of silence and returns to it. Serra quotes Pope Benedict when he was Cardinal Ratzinger in A New Song for the Lord. Quote, silence lets the unspeakable become song, and also calls on the voices of the cosmos to help so that the unspoken may become audible. This means that church music, coming from the word and the silence perceived in it, also presupposes a new listening to the whole richness of the Logos. So in order to make music, we listen to Christ, the Logos. Have you ever heard the performance of a magnificent piece of music, after which there is a kind of stunned silence? No one moves until someone dares to break the silence by beginning the applause. That silence is the first instant in which the entire piece has been perceived. When one perceives a painting, the whole is seen first, and then gradually the details are examined one by one to fill out that perception. With a piece of music, it is the opposite. The details must be remembered until the end, when the whole piece is added up for the first time. The realization of the depth of the piece comes just then, and this is the reason for the amazement and silence. That stunned silence is a moment of intense communal activity, as is the hearing of the whole work. The whole ritual of a concert enhances its communal aspect and makes the experience of the concert deeper and greater. The same is true of the liturgy. The communal aspect is fundamental. Music greatly enhances this communal aspect. But in contrast to the concert, the music is not the object of attention of the community, but the means of attending to an action far greater. Each part of the liturgy receives music that differentiates it from the others and contributes to a complex symphony of musical styles that enables the congregation to enter into the action of the Mass. For example, each of the lessons is differentiated. For example, these are the lessons for the Mass on Saturday from the Old Testament. Hear me, O courtlands, listen, O distant peoples. The Lord called me from birth. From my mother's womb he gave me my name. That's a tone for the prophecy. Here is the tone for an epistle. In those days, Paul said, God raised up David as a king. Of him God testified, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. So something quite persuasive. And the gospel then. When that time arrived for Elizabeth to have her child, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Each of those lessons is quite different. And if you happened to just come into the church while it was being sung, you'd know exactly where you were. It's very different from just the normal reading of the lessons. Likewise, the processional chants on Saturday, the introit, will sound like this. Oops, lost it. Te ventre matris me, vocavit me dominus, nomine meo. A kind of elaborate and yet not too elaborate chant that projects a sense of motion that is suitable to a procession. On the other hand, the meditation chants, the chants that come after the office, are melismatic. For instance, the Alleluia. Alleluia. That follows is likewise melismatic. That kind of melismatic singing does not project a sense of motion, but in fact elicits a sense of recollection. During the Mass, there are two points at which we can observe a nearly absolute silence. Can you think of where they are? At the consecration and elevation after the meditation chants. At the elevation of the Blessed Sacrament, the communal nature of the silence is palpable. The attention of all is focused upon the sacrament so intently that no one moves, no one coughs, and all doing it together make it a unanimous silence. The same is true of listening to melismatic chants. Hear the melismatic singing, when it is done beautifully, so concentrates the attention of the listener that it is noticeable quiet. It is a quiet made up of an absence of even white noise. White noise can be created by the rustling of clothing, moving in a pew, opening books, and turning pages. It is not noticed until it stops. Then there is that stunning sense of everyone doing the same thing at the same time. Of everyone being so recollected that they do not move. I've observed this. I've sang these chants for years without thinking about it. And then one day I noticed, why are they all so quiet? This is an external silence created by internal silence. These are occasions on which music itself creates silence. Music thus can be the means of creating a union of hearts. This can be observed. When the invitation, pray, brethren, is spoken, there is often an observable phenomenon at the response. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands. Someone seems to think he has to get to the end first and says the text ahead of everyone else, triumphantly arriving there like a racehorse crossing the finish line. There are also those who think that the response is an act of private meditation, and they take their time, arriving just behind the rest of the congregation. But if the invitation and the response are sung, these idiosyncrasies are eliminated. Everyone sings the response together. Music can thus be the external means of creating an internal unity. This is true of singing in general, that the congregation sings the response to the priest versicles and the parts of the ordinary of the Mass. They are doing something very intimate together. This is more true when what they are doing is intrinsic to the Mass rather than just singing at Mass. Why is singing so important? It orders the thoughts and gives them a beautiful external form. It creates an external unity of voices in the liturgy. If it is sufficiently persuasive, it can create an internal unity of minds, a concord of hearts. Reformers have often labored to create community, but nothing does so as effectively as a group unselfconsciously dedicating itself to a common purpose, especially when that common purpose is one of the highest things a human person can do, to praise God. And when expressed in a beautiful form, this highest purpose is given that delight which is essential to beauty, according to Thomas Aquinas, who said that which, when seen, pleases is the definition of beauty. Music has an important relationship to memory. When you hear a piece of music, it touches upon something you already have, and yet gives something you do not have. Fundamentally important in this is harmony, not just the harmony of notes within a chord, or even the harmonious motion of notes in a melody, but the evocation of order and purpose within which the Creator has endowed the universe. When music is truly beautiful, it calls to mind all the orders we experience from lowest to highest. And singing has an important relation to memory. Once you have sung something, you store it in memory. But this is not like a tape recording, since memory is a very active process. Psychologists know about the process called reminiscence. The term has a long history. Already Plato placed it in the context of a notion of the pre-existence of the soul. Before embodiment, the soul was said to have existed in a state of higher knowledge. Reminiscence was the process of recalling some of that pre-embodiment knowledge. This was the basis, surprisingly, of the Socratic method. Socrates asked probing questions in order to call up some of that inherent knowledge pre-existing. For Socrates, the mind was not a tabula rasa, but a storehouse of hidden knowledge. Aristotle rejected the pre-existence of the soul and described reminiscence as a searching into the recesses of the memory to recall things once known but temporarily forgotten, a systematic and progressive search reconstructing past knowledge. The point of this is that in the first part of the 20th century, experiments were done with school children to test memory. Several classes were given a poem to memorize and after a short time asked to write it down. Other classes were given the same poem to memorize and the next day asked to write it down. The latter group could write down more of the poem than the former. It was inferred that there was a subconscious process of learning that was designated reminiscence, with self-conscious reference to the classical discussions of Plato and Aristotle. It appears that, particularly in sleep, there is an integration of the short-term memory with the long-term. Sleep is an active process that involves significant mental activity. Spiritual directors advise people who wish to make a meditation on a text in the morning to read the text just before going to sleep. Upon awakening, the text is quite ready for meditation. I can cite a couple of personal examples of such reminiscence. If at bedtime I have forgotten to pray a prayer lecture for the first thing in the morning, and if I stay up late in preparing it, I will not deliver it effectively. I actually once fell asleep during one of my lectures. I was sitting down, fortunately. So if at bedtime I have forgotten to prepare a lecture, then I simply take 5 minutes before going to sleep to outline the lecture mentally. Then I can get up in the morning and it will be ready and easy to give. This has, of course, to be on a subject that I know well, but it works. Another example, I served on a jury in a trial in which the contentious arguments included the citation of previous convictions as well as the impeachment of the action of the arresting police. I came home in a confused state. How can I ever decide? I woke in the morning. He was guilty. Overnight, I had subconsciously sorted out the arguments. The same was the case for the rest of the jury, and conviction was achieved quite quickly. So another kind of silence is the silence of sleep. Like listening, while it is silent, it is also profoundly active. So memorization can be a creative process. I have noted that some people are quick readers and others memorize music quite quickly. I have always been a good sight reader and not needed to rely upon memory to perform a piece of music at sight. I taught a course in the performance of medieval music, and one day in preparation for the class I said, "Wait a minute, they sang all that music from memory. The entire repertory of chant was sung from memory before a way to write it down was devised. What must it be like to sing liturgical music from memory rather than from sight?" The next time we sang Vespers, I prepared and sang the Salve Regina from memory. And not entirely to my surprise, it was a very different experience. When you sing from memory, the experience is singing from what belongs to you. This is very different from the informative passing, from information passing from the eyes to the voice and to sound without necessarily passing through the heart. But it is significant that we call singing from memory singing by heart. This is very significant for the liturgy because when a congregation knows their parts from memory, even when they may be reading it from notation, there is an important affective component to their participation in the liturgy. Repetition is crucial to memory. In some medieval monasteries, in addition to singing the entire Psalter in the course of a week, monks would privately recite the Psalter daily. This may well have served to refresh and sustain the memory of these texts. It is not impossible to memorize the entire Psalter. I mentioned this fact in one of my classes, and a student went home and memorized the entire Psalter in Latin. It must be admitted that this was an exceptional student. She had been a classics major as an undergraduate, and as a graduate student, she sang in my chant choir, which sang Vespers as well as Mass. She was so demure about it that when we sang Vespers, she knew to sing the psalms from memory, but she held her book up anyway so people wouldn't think that she was showing off. Repetition is crucial to liturgical music. The cycle of the year's propers is very large, some 300 chants for the Sundays and holy days of obligation. That they come up for repetition once a year means that they become second nature. A new choir member sometimes notices when the year rolls around, "This is where I came in." Each year, the chant is renewed and stored again in the memory, and at each repetition, it becomes more familiar, making each liturgy the location of unique chants that more and more become the interior property of the singers. This is also true of the ordinary of the Mass as well. A seasoned use of an ordinary cycle allows the congregation enough short-term repetition that they can sing the chants well. Repetition a year later deepens the cognizance of the chant and reinforces the whole context of the liturgy because and relies upon the response of the congregation to something familiar. But what about the relation of listening, memory, and singing? Take the example of speech. The child imitates what is heard from adults. I know a child who heard her parents making sounds speaking and imitated it so ingeniously that it sounded as if she were making up her own language. Her parents jokingly said she was speaking Polish. It was not long, though, before she realized that these were communications and began to imitate the words her parents used with their proper meanings. But before you can speak, you have to have heard. Our vocabulary comes from listening. The same is true for singing. Before you sing, you have to have heard music. In fact, it is better if you have listened to music. The faculty of singing rote, of singing by imitation, has been neglected these days. I find that if I have to teach a congregation a new mass chant, it is done more quickly and efficiently by saying, "Sing after me," and singing, than giving them the notation and saying, "Sing with me." In rote repetition, they can replicate the whole piece with its rhythm immediately. And singing from notation, the singing is note by note, with the rhythm a difficult final accomplishment. The most efficient way is actually to give them the notation and then ask them to sing it rote by imitation. They retain the most in memory with the notation as an aid. In the history of the church, the retention of the entire chant repertory was a function of childhood learning. Children have the capability of learning large amounts of material rote. In fact, the child retains this ability until somewhere in middle adolescence. It is similar to learning a language without an accent. The child absorbs everything it gets as it is. In adolescence, we come to a kind of self-awareness, means that now we take in everything new by comparing it with what we already have. An accent comes about because we hear each phoneme of a new language in terms of our own language. French pronunciation was so difficult for me, I still recall my astonishment when I heard French children on the street speaking without an accent. Well, the secret of memorization of the chant is that it was learned by children. Even in the 15th century, statutes for choirs prescribed that children were given 2 years to memorize the repertory. This may have taken substantial work, but after that, the singer had this repertory of chant for a lifetime, and choirs depended upon such memories. And the liturgy depended upon its being sung from memory as a means of greater community and greater affect. The role of memory was much greater in the Middle Ages. We are surrounded by such stores of information that we do not need to memorize very many things. But this must be at a cost. Already Plato complained that the invention of writing was going to ruin our memory. Take a homely example. It used to be that taxi drivers know every street in a city. I was in Italy a few weeks ago, where the names of the streets sometimes change every few blocks. Yet the taxis knew all these streets. In arriving from the airport a few days ago, several of us found the taxi drivers were relying on guidance devices and no longer knew the lay of the land. If you could not give them a street address with the number, they were stumped. Several of us found that taxis from the airport did not know where the University of St. Thomas was, and without a specific street address, they could not find it. Reliance on the guidance system was dependent upon a kind of literacy and memory they did not possess. Therefore, I advocate that teachers of children exercise the children's skills in developing children's memory. Make them memorize poetry, and lots of it, and of course, music. I have often asked students whether their mothers taught them to sing songs. Half the class would say, "Of course." And the other half could say, "What are you talking about?" In my view, the most important thing for young children to acquire musically is melody. And they do this by learning songs, such as nursery rhymes. Now, the source of melody is hymns in church. But not all children are taken to church anymore or have nursery rhymes sung to them. What they may hear is rock music, but there is not a good storehouse of melody there. and their learning might not be efficient. Or they may absorb the hype of Sesame Street without much store of melody there either. I am, on the other hand, delighted to learn from friends that they are teaching their children to sing the Marianettophones and sometimes Compline, young children. I therefore advocate that practitioners of liturgical music cultivate the life of silence. If you cannot fast from food for 3 days, at least then fast from the noise of the world periodically. Leave off the radio and the television, unless they are the object of real attention. Take a few minutes in prayerful silence before the performance of any piece, and seek in every silence the presence of God, who is the giver of all that is beautiful and worthy. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to try to answer them. Yes?
If I'm remembering rightly, Cardinal Seurat also in his book says something to the effect that all the greatest things in life are born in silence. Can you speak about that? He mentions conception.
Well, I think he said it best. As I said, I have been so affected by his descriptions, and he has caused me to think again about so many aspects of silence and of particularly of music. I'm not sure I know more about what he means in terms of all things being coming out of silence, except that creation itself is from silence. Yes?
You think about Walter Chichik in Russia saying mass by memory because all those priests in prison camps or in war situations who could say the old mass in Latin completely by memory.
Well, you see, that was not an unusual thing. The Missal is a later invention than the Mass. The Mass was said often before there was a printed Missal or a manuscript Missal. So there's a long tradition of doing that. However, you're quite right to point out that that's unusual in our day, because by the invention of printing, you see, Plato was right in a way. He might have said, the invention of printing is going to ruin our memory, because with the invention of printing, we rely more and more upon the printed text. And we think more and more in terms of the printed text for the liturgy, which is a mistake, because now people think of the propers of the Mass as texts which happen to be set to some or another melody. But the propers of the Mass were integral compositions. The text was chosen to be composed to music before it was incorporated into the liturgy, so that those things are integral to the liturgy. And that they were sung from memory for so long before they were ever written down. So there's a long history of memory, but we need to recover a little bit of the sense of the integral aspect of music in the liturgy rather than as a kind of ancillary aspect of the text. Yes?
There's a problem now
that the faithful do not know Scripture as well as they should. And so one of the reasons they want to planify the Psalter is so that they will have something to memorize. And it seems to me that this is the wrong track. And somehow, silence is part of this and the process of memorization. So I just wonder if you could, if someone were talking to you about this problem, what would you say to them? How would you respond to them?
First of all, I wouldn't say that to simplify the Psalter is going to make it more attractive to anybody to memorize. The beauty of the Psalter is some of the aspects of language and figures of speech and images, and you don't want to flatten those out. The relationship to silence. Convince people to pray the Psalms instead of just read them. If you pray the Psalms, they'll be surrounded by silence. They'll come from silence and will return to it. I think that's one thing that you can do. It's true, I think, that Catholics traditionally have not paid so much attention to the Bible as the scripture. What scripture they've had, they've gotten from the liturgy. And that's one of the reasons that they have developed the larger cycle of readings in the 3-year cycle in order to familiarize the congregations with more of the scripture. It seems to me, though, that one has to persuade people to read it on their own and to meditate upon it, to exercise Lectio Divina. I remember Monsignor Schuller saying that even when you say the rosary, you should move your lips because it's essentially vocal prayer. The Divine Office is essentially sung prayer. The reading of the Divine Office is a compromise. It was developed for priests who were not able to remain in community and sing the office with their community. And it sort of took over. And so the present state of affairs is that the divine office we have was devised for reading, not for singing. And so now the prospect of making an antiphonale Romanum is daunting. As I mentioned before, the antiphonale for Vespers alone, just for Sundays and holy days of obligation, runs 800 pages. So that the kind of economy of the old antiphonale is no longer there, and it's pretty difficult to sing that new office. Someone will be able to do it eventually. I know Salem is trying to produce a complete antiphonale Romanum. They say it's going to take 3 volumes. I think each volume is going to be this big. So we have a nice Requiem Mass to look forward to. Thank you for your attention.